Psalm 117, verses 1 and 2. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol Him, all peoples. For great is His steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Well, I've just read the shortest psalm in the Bible. Just two psalms after that is the longest psalm in the Bible. And I didn't count the pages in the Bible, but someone even said that Psalm 117 was, they didn't use this word, smack dab right in the middle of the Bible. So I guess if they opened up their Bible, right in the middle was Psalm 117, and it was the shortest of the psalms. So let me begin by reading to you some quotes from some pastors. Could somebody shut that last blind right there? There's a windshield that is like laser zapping me. There we go. Wonderful. All I see is a bright light. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. And it's moving around on my note page right now. So let me read you some quotes from some pastors and theologians who have done a lot of study on this shortest, most central of the psalms. Matthew Henry just said, this psalm is short and sweet. Charles Spurgeon, this psalm, which is very little in its letter, is exceedingly large in its spirit. For bursting beyond all bounds of race or nationality, it calls upon all mankind to praise the name of the Lord. And then Bellett's Short Meditations on the Psalms. I have to confess, I didn't read Bellett's Short Meditation on the Psalms. Charles Spurgeon quoted him. It's a small portion of Scripture, and as such, we might easily overlook it, but not so the Holy Ghost. I just love the way the older writers put things. He gleans up this precious little testimony which speaks of grace to the Gentiles and presses it to our attention. So let's take a look at this psalm, Psalm 117, which is both short and sweet. It begins with our familiar call to worship, praise the Lord. Psalm 111, 112, 113, each begin with praise the Lord, and 113 actually ends with it, and we talked about the bookends of our life last week. For the one who fears God and delights in His commandments, he or she praises the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. However, the call to worship in Psalm 117 is a bit different than the ones we've looked at in previous weeks this summer. For this call to worship is an international call to worship, whose voice echoes far beyond the borders of Old Testament Israel. And this brings us back to look at Psalm 117, verse 1. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol Him, all peoples. How did Old Testament Israel miss that, or struggle with that, or stumble over that? So praise the Lord in Psalm 117 is just what I call a prophetic call to worship. And here's what I mean by a prophetic call to worship. Anytime we have God's word, either written or spoken, because there's a lot of the prophetic word of God that we don't have recorded for us. The prophets spoke many things that just didn't happen to be written down and are not recorded for us, and they're not in our legacy. But it was considered prophetic. We know that in the New Testament, John says there were many more things that Jesus did that are not recorded in this book. And maybe using a little bit of hyperbole, he said, for it would take all the volumes of books in the whole wide world or record them all. So he's being a hyperbole, but there was a lot more that Jesus said and taught, which was the prophetic word of God. But that was the calling of a prophet of God to speak God's word. The word would come to a prophet in a dream or a vision or an angelic visitation, much like the friends of Abraham showed up one day. Remember, was it three of them showed up at Abraham and he fed them a meal? And then they went off to Sodom and Gomorrah. Or like Moses, he would have face-to-face like encounters with God, and God would tell him what to say. And then you had these prophetic words that were spoken for those particular times. They were for the people to hear and to respond to then and there on the spot. The prophet would communicate it to God's intended audience, either vocally or in written form, to be read and understood and acted upon then. Then you also had God's word spoken and or written concerning a future time, like the coming of Jesus Christ, or the second coming of Christ, the final judgment, the establishment of the new kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, all those kind of things which are future to us. They were the prophetic word of God concerning things that had not yet come to pass. So the call to worship in Psalm 117, although it was something for Israel to know and comprehend, in some sense, their eyes were blind to it. Because Paul even says it was a mystery to Israel that the Gentiles were to be included in this thing. So it was a prophetic call to worship, speaking to a time that was future to the time of its writing. Does that make sense? And because for the most part, the nations and the Gentiles and the people of the earth, other than the Jews, were not allowed to worship with God's people. However, there were some notable exceptions where we see that there were Gentiles during Old Testament times that indeed worshiped the one and true God of Israel. And their stories are recorded for us in scriptures. And they're amazing. And they're challenging. And they're inspiring. And they're little glimpses of the future time of what it's going to be like, kind of cracking into Old Testament time for us to see what God has in store in its fullness later. Precursors of what the fulfillment of Psalm 117 would look like. You've heard of some of them. We talked about one just a few weeks ago when we talked about Naaman the leper. He was the captain of the Syrian army. He was known by the king of Syria and was the captain of one of the enemy armies of Israel. And he had leprosy. And the little slave girl from Israel that had been captured said, "There's a prophet. There's a man of God in Israel who can heal you." So he goes looking for Elijah. And finally, Elijah says, "Remember, go and dip yourself, wash yourself seven times in the River Jordan and you'll be healed." And he got all mad and his servants finally said, "Listen, just do it. It's simple." And he did it and he was healed. And what he did, it's amazing how he responded. He tried to pay Elijah. Elijah said no. So he said, give me some earth from Israel. And he put it on the backs of two donkeys, two mules, and carried it back to Syria. Because he said, I'm going to have to go with my master into the house of a pagan god. And I'm going to have to act like I'm worshiping. And what he would do, supposedly, with this ground is kneel down on Israeli soil and worship the true and living God. And he asked for a pardon for what he would have to do to be the captain of the Syrian army. Now that's a worship. And Elijah said, go. You're pardoned. That's worship. 2 Kings 5:17, "For from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord." There's Naaman the leper, a Syrian army captain, worshiping God, answering the call of Psalm 117. Well, what about Ruth? Do you remember that she was from Moab? Not exactly, you know, prime example of God's people. And she says to Naomi, "For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." See, sometimes it took the people outside of Israel to give a proper example of what the worship of God was like when the people of God forgot how. Well, that could never happen today, could it? Did you know that some of David's mighty men were technically excluded from the temple worship? I didn't have the temple yet, but from tabernacle worship, from associating with the people of God. David's mighty men, those were Old Testament Navy SEALs, is what they were. You got to read some of the stories of what they did. But there's a list of them. 2 Samuel 23:37, one of them, Zelek the Ammonite. The Ammonites, one of the worst enemies of God's people. 2 Samuel 23:39, Uriah the Hittite. Those are the people that Israel was supposed to destroy coming into the promised land. And they're a part of David's mighty men that associated themselves with the king of Israel, who is one of the most prolific worshipers of God, who certainly knew by experience that the steadfast love of the Lord was new every morning. How about the Queen of Sheba? Remember her? She heard of the reputation of Solomon and how glorious the temple of God was. And you know, the temple of God was just a bare minimum expression of what the glories of heaven is going to be like. And when she saw and got the grand tour, it says she was breathless in awe of what she saw. And her response in 1 Kings 10:9, "Tell me if this is not worship. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness." This is recognizing everything God was doing and giving blessing and praise to the Lord God of Israel. Doing it so well, it's recorded in the pages of Scripture. Now let me challenge you with a few. How about Nebuchadnezzar? You think Nebuchadnezzar could worship God? The king of Babylon? They don't have a very good reputation, do they? Listen to what it says in Daniel 4:37. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the king of heaven. For all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." Now I'm going to leave the ultimate status of Nebuchadnezzar to the scholars. Because you know, there's other times when he wasn't doing so good. I just read this week in my devotions in Matthew 15 about the Canaanite woman and her daughter. Talk about the Gentiles answering the call to worship. Let me read this to you. "And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and begged him, saying, Send her away, for she is crying out after us. Boy, we can see that picture painted in our minds, can't we? He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She said, Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. So let that sink in. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done as for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. A Canaanite woman just coming in simple faith, humble, kneeling before the Lord, asking the Lord for help. And Jesus met her. These are all prophetic glimpses of what the fulfillment of Psalm 117 will look like as the Great Commission moves forward throughout the whole planet. The nations that raged against the Lord are now called to worship Him. The Israelites struggled with this. Maybe that's why they didn't want to hear, some of them or most of them, what Psalm 117 was saying. They were certainly familiar with Psalm 2, 1 through 8. That put the nations in a perspective they could go, yes. Listen to this. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the end of the earth your possession. That's where I read the title in some commentary somewhere, from raging to praising. The Lord takes the nations in Psalm 2 and makes them His heritage. Listen to some of the biblical descriptions of these nations, our nation, the nations of the world today being transformed from raging to praising. Ephesians 3:6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This was unheard of unless you had had eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to believe Psalm 117 verse 1. Paul even quotes Psalm 117 in Romans 15 as he makes one of his most prolific cases in a letter written to a Gentile and Jewish combo church. I'll just read a few verses, 9 through 12 from Romans 15. In order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, here's Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples extol Him. And again, Isaiah says, The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and him will the Gentiles hope. Paul presented this as the mystery that was not seen or understood during Old Testament times, but is now made clear and was his mission to take the gospel to the Gentiles. The nations that once raged against the Lord are now called to worship. At the Tower of Babel, the nations were scattered in judgment in a sense, but actually to avoid judgment. Now in Christ, they are gathered to eternal life. The call to worship in our day now extends geographically and geopolitically. And what will it look like on the last day? Revelation 7, 9, and 10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Well, this brings us to the second verse. Psalm 117, verse 2. "For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." His steadfast love and faithfulness extend or endure for all time. His love and faithfulness are two realities of the gospel that provide all of us here today ample reason to answer the call to worship with praise and worship. For after all, the vast majority, if not all of us in this room, are in fact Gentiles. And Psalm 117 is directed not exclusively to us, but to us as well. His name is to be praised from the rising of the sun to its setting. So why not have his praise be present wherever the rays of the sun touch the earth? His love for us is not like so many of our own broken relationships, which we all experience. And we could probably name them and lament over them. But our broken relationships, so many of them used to have love in them. But somehow, somewhere, a while back, things changed. Sometimes we can't even explain how. We don't know if it's our fault, their fault, somebody's fault. We don't even know anymore. What we can know this morning is that his love endures forever. So let's unfold this verse a little bit. What's very clear is God's love. We could study that out from now on. God's love. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." Boy, the world needs to hear that. How many times does the world hear from the church that Jesus came to condemn them? Sometimes people hear that regardless of what we say. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned." So we have God's love. And then the scripture says God's love is steadfast. I love the image. I don't know where I first heard it. And I don't know whether I got it right. But I remember the image or the story of the ship's captain who was strapped to the main mast to endure the storm as the old sailing ship plows into the waves and the wind and the rain, and the captain is steadfast in the eye of the storm. The ship's course or the captain's determination cannot be altered. Well, the captain of our salvation can outdo that in the blink of an eye. As his disciples are fearing for their lives during the storm on the Sea of Galilee, guess where Jesus is? He's in the back of the boat taking a nap, overcome with worry and fear. He's back there asleep in the back of the boat. He's got it all under control. His love is steadfast. And then his steadfast love is great. How great is it? Psalm 57:10. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. I tried to think of the highest clouds. Those are cirrus clouds. I think some of them go 30, 40,000 feet. Maybe some of the cirrus clouds go even higher than that. Those are the little wisps that you see stretched out by the wind. Most of them are probably frozen. God's steadfast love is great. It's higher than that. It's higher than we can conceive. It's greater than we can conceive. And then to top it off, the great steadfast love of the Lord is toward us. Ephesians 2, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God's kingdom and the advance of the gospel will know no boundaries. So what does his steadfast love and faithfulness look like in practice? I'm convinced that God remains highly misunderstood. And the reason I believe that is because I highly misunderstand God so many times. Can somebody say amen? Not about me, about you, about all of us. I just wrote down some of his attributes. And these I just applied to his steadfast love and his faithfulness of what it looks like. If I can say when he's operating in these things, which he does, this is the way he operates. What is the vibe? Can I say that? What is his vibe as he loves us steadfastly great and faithful forever? Well, he's compassionate. Matthew 9:36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. It doesn't say when he saw the crowds, he was angry and ticked off at them. No, he was ticked off at the Pharisees. The religious people who knew better, who were arrogant and rude, the crowds who were lost and wandering and struggling and sinful, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The people that we love that are outside the church, they're like sheep without a shepherd. Well, he's compassionate. He's also gentle. Matthew 11:29. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You know, we're not generally attracted to people that are harsh and firm unless you want to go to boot camp. Generally, you want to learn from someone who teaches gently and lowly in heart. But, you know, they have to have the goods, but, you know, you appreciate it much more when they're gentle and compassionate. Matthew 12:20, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. These are things that describe the way that Jesus operates as he's displaying and exercising his steadfast love toward us. He's also patient. Thank God for his patience. If he wasn't patient, he'd have been done with me a long time ago. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Yeah, there's a different application of that verse, but it states that he's patient towards us. And then he's kind. 1 Corinthians 13:4 and 5, just describing love. And we can apply these to God, to Christ, because he is love. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. And then he's forgiving, slow to anger, merciful, and gracious. And this was an Old Testament famous verse in Exodus 34. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. That's God in the Old Testament. See, it's not an angry God in the Old Testament and a forgiving God in the New Testament. It's not like that. Three more, and then we're going to be done. I like this next one. He's good. Psalm 86:5, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Maybe someone needs to hear this one. He listens. Psalm 116, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. And then he answers. Psalm 86:7, in the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you answer me. Let's pray. And while I'm praying, I'll invite our four elders to come on up.